and everything in it is made possible by listeners like us.
I'm Chloe.
And I'm Lauren.
And we include World Watch as a part of our homeschool curriculum from our home in St. Louis, Missouri. Our mom and dad have to keep up, so they stay informed by listening to the world and everything in it.
We hope you enjoy today's program.
Good morning. A historic day at the U.S. Capitol on Wednesday. Two of our reporters were there as events unfolded, and we'll talk to them.
Also, we have an analysis of the Georgia Senate runoff. Plus, Kristen Getty on teaching hymns to kids.
I sang this when I was a little girl. Now you're going to sing it, and as you go through your life, you'll be able to add your stories to that song and remembering God's faithfulness.
And commentator Cal Thomas on what Joe Biden means by calling himself a centrist.
It's Thursday, January 7th. This is The World and Everything in It from listener-supported World Radio. I'm Mary Reichert.
And I'm Megan Basham. Good morning.
Time now for the news. Here's Kent Covington.
Chaos at the Capitol on Wednesday.
Stay down! Get down!
Members of Congress, reporters, and others had to shelter in place at the Capitol as rioters stormed the building.
Get down under your chairs if necessary, so we have folks entering the rotunda and coming down this way. So we'll update you as soon as we can, but just be prepared. Stay calm.
Outside, pro-Trump demonstrators who believe Democrats stole the election from the president protested as Congress convened to certify electoral votes. Most protesters were peaceful, but some were not. Republican Congressman Jeff Merkley was inside the Capitol when rioters breached the building.
I never thought I'd see the day where we're barricading doors and we have violent clashes in the United States Capitol, ultimately resulting in not only the vice president being rushed away by Secret Service and people barricading the House chamber and windows being broken, but someone getting shot.
An unidentified woman was fatally shot during the uprising. Rioters interrupted the work of Congress, but lawmakers reconvened last night with Vice President Mike Pence presiding.
To those who wreaked havoc in our Capitol today, you did not win. Violence never wins. Freedom wins. And this is still the people's house.
Pence infuriated President Trump Wednesday by declaring that he does not have the power to simply throw out electoral votes and that he had a constitutional duty to preside over the certification. As expected, a handful of GOP lawmakers, while condemning the violence, still objected to certifying President-elect Joe Biden's victory. But ultimately, Congress did in fact certify the Electoral College vote, the final step in officially cementing Biden as the incoming 46th president of the United States. And as Biden prepares to move into the Oval Office, Democrats are set to take control of the U.S. Senate. John Ossoff appears to have unseated Georgia GOP Senator David Perdue. Multiple outlets called the race for Ossoff on Wednesday.
It is with humility that I thank the people of Georgia for electing me to serve you in the United States Senate.
Fellow Democratic candidate Raphael Warnock also won his race, defeating Senator Kelly Loeffler in the state's double Senate runoff. Both races were very close. Together, Ossoff and Warnock defeated the Republican incumbents by about 1%. Roughly 4.5 million Georgians voted, shattering the turnout record for a runoff. President Trump reacted to the results, calling the Senate vote another, quote, rigged election. But Republican official Gabriel Sterling with the Secretary of State's office said he's seen no evidence of irregularities. And he said he believes that the president undermining confidence in the election and attacking other Republicans hurt both GOP candidates.
You spark a civil war within a GOP that needed to be united to get through a tough fight like this.
With the dual victories in Georgia, Democrats will have a 50-50 split with Republicans in the upper chamber. But incoming Vice President Kamala Harris will break any tie, giving her party control of the chamber. And President-elect Joe Biden has reportedly chosen his nominee for Attorney General, World's Kristen Flavin reports.
Biden has reportedly picked federal judge Merrick Garland to lead the Justice Department. Most Americans remember Garland as President Obama's nominee to replace the late Justice Antonin Scalia on the Supreme Court in 2016. Senate Republicans scuttled his nomination, holding the seat open until after President Trump's inauguration the following year. Garland has served on the bench with the U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals in Washington, D.C. for the last 14 years. He also held senior positions at the Justice Department decades ago, including supervising the prosecution of the 1995 Oklahoma City bombing. Biden is expected to announce Garland's nomination today, along with other senior leaders of the department. Reporting for World, I'm Kristen Flavin.
The Trump administration announced a move on Wednesday aimed at speeding up distribution of coronavirus vaccines. With many states struggling to roll out the vaccines to patients, HHS Secretary Alex Azar told reporters,
"We've announced an early launch of the federally arranged pharmacy partnership, which will eventually cover more than 40,000 pharmacy locations across the country."
The federal government is partnering with 19 pharmacy chains to make it easier for Americans to access the shots. Meantime, the chief advisor of the government's Operation Warp Speed program, Dr. Moncef Slaoui, said he's optimistic that another new vaccine could soon help boost supplies.
"We're very eager to see the data once available, as this is a one-shot vaccine that clearly comes with very significant advantages."
Dr. Slaoui said drug maker Johnson & Johnson is on track to file for emergency use authorization of its vaccine by the end of this month. The Louisville Police Department has fired two more officers involved in a deadly raid last year. World's Sarah Schweinsberg has that story.
Officers raided the apartment of 26-year-old Breonna Taylor last March. It quickly turned deadly and sparked months of protests. Taylor's boyfriend fired on officers, later stating he didn't know the intruders were police. Detective Miles Cosgrove returned fire, discharging 16 rounds, including the one that killed Taylor. This week, the department fired Cosgrove, as well as Detective Joshua Janes, who sought the search warrant that led to the deadly raid. The department said Cosgrove violated its use of force policies and failed to turn on his body camera. Louisville police fired another officer involved in the incident back in September. Reporting for World, I'm Sarah Schweinsberg.
And I'm Kent Covington. Straight ahead, a firsthand account of yesterday's protests at the Capitol, plus Cal Thomas ponders the meaning of centrism. This is The World and Everything in It.
It's Thursday, the 7th of January, 2021. You're listening to The World and Everything in It, and we thank you for that. Good morning. I'm Mary Reichard.
And I'm Megan Basham. First up, crisis on Capitol Hill. Now, as you just heard, protesters stormed the halls of Congress yesterday as lawmakers met for a special joint session to certify the Electoral College vote.
World's Harvest Prude had a front row seat from her place in the House Press Gallery, and outside, correspondent Joshua Raimundo spent the day with President Trump's supporters. Both of them are joining us now to talk about what they saw and what they heard. Good morning, both of you.
Good morning, Mary.
Good morning.
Well, Joshua, let's start with you. You were in the crowd when President Trump spoke Wednesday morning. Tell us what it was like.
Well, there was a lot of people. I can't estimate exactly how many, but crowds and crowds, all different types. I met a lot of people who were immigrants. There are quite a few more African-American people than I thought would be there. But I mean, the crowd was electric, just super passionate and very single-minded. They all are super convinced that the election was stolen, the election was rigged, that for sure Trump won. And if you think otherwise, then you're just ignoring the evidence. And everyone there believed that, whether they were super solid Christians, which there are many, definitely not.
Did the mood in the crowd change before some of them made their move on Capitol Hill?
I don't think so. I think that there were the people that were already planning on kind of storming the Capitol. There was just people saying, like, today's the day, all over. But I mean, I never expected it to be anything like that. When I interviewed people afterwards, after the Capitol was stormed on the way back, I had four different people saying that, you know, they think that no matter what would have happened in the speeches, that the Capitol was going to be stormed. I mean, these people are feel disenfranchised, and they think it's Congress' fault.
Mm-hmm. Joshua, when did you realize these people were going to try to get into the building, and then what happened after that?
Yeah, so during the speeches, everyone was very peaceful. And even the people saying that, you know, this is the day, or like, it's happening for real. I interpreted it as just putting, like, we were going to go to the Capitol and just put pressure and have a show of force. As we walked to the Capitol, and we're like, oh, wow, look at all these people at the Capitol. Wow, like 100,000 people with their flags. And look, they're on the steps. And then you'd see people coming back saying, like, I think they're throwing tear gas over there. I heard someone say there was pepper spray. And so I just kept getting closer, tried to document it. But that's when I realized when people were saying, I got tear gassed. Why? Oh, I got tear gassed inside because I was inside. And then it's like, whoa, that's when I realized. It was a gradual unfolding mm-hmm. of events.
Took a while to realize what was going on. Harvest, you were actually inside the building. When did you first realize something was wrong?
Yes. So I was in the House chamber in the press gallery, and I started to realize something was wrong when a press aide started coming to us individually and telling us that we should grab anything we needed and we should be ready for a lockdown, perhaps for several hours. They weren't sure how long.
Mm-hmm. And then what happened next?
Yeah, so then Capitol Hill police were in the chamber and they told everyone to stay calm, but then they started barricading all of the doors, like shutting all of the doors. And so the doors in the chamber have like a glass, there are a set of glass doors and there are a pair of wooden doors. And so all of the wooden doors were being closed. And while that was happening, other aides were distributing like basically gas masks or these kinds of hoods that would inflate that you could put over your shoulders in case there was a necessity of like basically spraying tear gas or something in the chamber.
And as you observed what was going on around you and trying to make sense of it for yourself, what did the lawmakers do? How did they respond? Was it pretty calm and orderly, or did you see panic?
It was a bit of both. There were a lot of people kind of asking confused questions, kind of a babble going on. But as things started to unfold, there was also like a lot of health and heroism happening as well. Like, as the protesters got closer to where we were, the chaplain inside the chamber actually started praying aloud, just for like calm and safety. Members were being told to crouch behind their seats. And some of them were comforting others. Other lawmakers were showing members who didn't know how to like put on their gas masks. And when the protesters reached the doors and you started to hear some loud banging, a couple lawmakers rushed to help secure the door. They were like dragging furniture along with the Capitol Hill police. And along with the police, they were talking to those outside the door and trying to calm them down. Because at that point, so I was above like in the gallery and I heard loud pops and I smelled smoke. So it seemed like there were, you know, a gun going off somewhere. There were also protesters like breaking glass of the main chamber doors, the one that was barricaded. So, yeah, it was definitely a mix of, you know, disorderliness and panic, but also a lot of like helping hands and stuff as well.
Joshua, you followed the crowd that went inside the Capitol building, and we should say this was in the interest of reporting on what was happening. So what was the mood at that point?
The mood was, again, the gradual nature of it. So we got there. People were climbing the scaffolding, placing flags. It seemed kind of harmless, and they were screaming, "This is our house. Whose house is it? It's our house." And then as I got closer and as I followed them in, obviously, like what you say for journalistic intent, it got a lot more forceful. It got like, we're not going to be let in. We're going to force ourselves in. Once we got in, the mood was very intense. They were screaming inside the chambers, this is our house. Let us in. There was a lot of profanity flying around. And then we got tear gassed. I was near the back, so the tear gas didn't affect me very much. And then I think the Capitol Police did some kind of, I don't know if they sprayed more tear gas or what they did, but they ended up, the people in the front got really nervous and we were all pushed back. I was, you know, kind of slammed against a door, and then I tried to move around to not slam into someone else. And I have this all on video.
Uh-huh. Oh, I can't imagine. When the police began to confront the people doing what they were doing inside the Capitol building, did that help? Did it change things, or were the police overwhelmed?
The police were always there. So yeah, they were very helpful. The protesters tried, I think, two more times after the time that I went in to storm the Capitol. But on the second attempt after mine, the Capitol Police were able to push everyone out and no one is able to get in after that.
Mm-hmm. Josh, I want to ask you, I mean, I saw some accounts that there were 200,000 people there peacefully protesting. So did you see a difference between the majority people and then, you know, what we might call a mob that went into the Capitol building?
Well, some definitely left after Trump's initial speech at the Ellipse. I'd say there were probably about 50,000 people at the Capitol. So that'd be a quarter of 200,000. But there were probably only about 10,000 who were on the steps surrounding the Capitol, and then maybe, I don't know, 1,000 or so who were actually trying to get in. And mm-hmm, those mm-hmm. people seemed to be just normal Trump supporters. I didn't see anyone who was claiming to be a Proud Boy or claiming to be part of any type of other organization. They're just normal, regular Trump supporters who said, this is it. And this is our last chance, so let's go. And I just think that the energy of the crowd just kind of tipped it over.
Harvest Prude is a reporter for World Magazine and World Digital. Joshua Raimundo is a correspondent for World Digital. Thanks to both of you.
Thanks so much.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
Coming next on The World and Everything in It, a transition of power. Democrats are preparing to take control of the U.S. Senate, but by the slimmest margins. They expect to have the votes they need to approve President-elect Joe Biden's cabinet nominees and judicial appointments, but not enough to push his legislative agenda through Republican opposition.
Joining us now to talk about what happened in Tuesday's runoff elections and what it might mean for the next 2 years is Jamie Dean. She's World's national editor and main political reporter. Good morning to you, Jamie.
Good morning, Mary.
Well, Jamie, were these races closer than expected?
They were. You know, the day after the November elections, most election watchers were favoring the Republicans to win their contests. And some said, look, you know, even if one of the Republican candidates loses, it's unlikely they'll both lose. So there was not much speculation initially about Democrats winning both contests and gaining control of the Senate. It was possible, of course, but a lot of pundits didn't seem to think it was likely.
What do you think changed?
Well, I think perhaps pollsters and others were underestimating the potential for Democratic turnout. The presidential election was very close in Georgia, so, you know, why not expect close runoffs, even if you know voter turnout is likely to dip? But it appears in some parts of the states, Democrats actually voted at higher rates than they voted in the presidential election. The chairman of the Board of Elections for Fulton County, which includes the very Democratic area of Atlanta, said that turnout there surpassed the November election. That's unusual for a runoff, and it gives you an idea of how much intensity went into these races. You know, Democrats raised an enormous amount of money, and they worked on improving their ground game. So I think a large part of the success came from just getting their voters to the polls.
And what about Republican turnout?
Well, it appears less than Democratic turnout, so that seems to have played a role here. You know, and lots of people are asking why Republican turnout dropped, and I think we'll be hearing a lot of theories about that in the coming days. Eric Erickson, who is a conservative commentator in Georgia, said he thinks the controversy over the presidential election likely played a part. President Trump has been embroiled in a bitter conflict with some Republican officials in Georgia who refused to declare the election invalid. And when the president rallied in Dalton, Georgia on Monday night, he spent part of his time talking about the Electoral College vote that was slated for Wednesday. So I think people are going to be asking whether some Republican supporters of the president essentially boycotted the election as a protest against the Republican officials in Georgia who Trump was criticizing, and whether other voters might have thought, you know, hey, if the system really is rigged, why vote in this contest? You know, it's hard to know how all this played out at the ballot box, and there's usually no one reason candidates lose elections. So it's not about laying all the blame in one place, but I do think Republicans are going to do some soul searching if they are suddenly and entirely in the minority, you know, and that can be a clarifying thing, but it can also be quite difficult when there are significant divides in the party itself. So among many things, I think that will be something to watch in the months ahead.
Right. Well, Democrats are obviously celebrating, but what would a single tie vote majority really gain them?
Well, it would give them a pretty clear path to confirm President-elect Biden's cabinet picks and any judicial nominations, including to the Supreme Court. They'd have a tougher time passing major legislation that requires 60 votes to overcome a filibuster, but they could make some gains through the budget reconciliation process. Now, that process can only be used to pass legislation that involves spending and revenues, but that could include some considerable measures. You know, Democrats use that process to pass large portions of the Affordable Care Act, for example. So we may see the party using that process to expand, you know, portions of healthcare legislation or pass measures related to pandemic spending. There are a number of things they could pursue, but there are some limits on how often they can use that process. So they'll have to be selective. And of course, they would control committee selection. So they really would have power to steer the agenda for at least the next 2 years when midterm elections roll around. You know, it's hard to believe that we're already talking about another election season, but it will be coming up before you know it.
Yes, it will. Jamie Dean is World's National Editor and Chief Political Reporter. Thanks so much for joining us today.
You're welcome, Mary.
Additional support comes from Dort University, providing an education rooted in faith for engineers, nurses, social workers, teachers, and more. More at dort.edu.
Well, a man in New Mexico set a pair of old dining room chairs outside his garage, and he didn't worry about leaving them outside as he left for work. I mean, who'd want to steal a pair of tattered old chairs? But when Conrad Duran returned home, the chairs were gone, on Christmas Eve, no less. But just a few days later, he returned to find the chairs were back and completely refurbished with new upholstery and fresh red paint. Duran told KRQE,
"I thought that someone had stolen these, and lo and behold, that they had just taken them, redid them, and then returned them as a Christmas gift or something like that."
I'm going to put some old chairs out, see what happens,
right? It's the world and everything in it. Today is Thursday, January 7th. Thank you for turning to World Radio to help start your day. Good morning. I'm Mary Reichard.
And I'm Megan Basham. Coming next on The World and Everything in It, handing down great songs of the faith. Earlier this week, our book reviewer recommended Leland Ryken's book about hymns as our classic book of the month. Today, Emily Witten talks with singer-songwriter Kristen Getty about teaching kids to love the hymns of the church.
When COVID-19 hit last spring, singer-songwriters Kristen and Keith Getty ended up quarantined at their home near Nashville, Tennessee. And like a lot of other musicians, they quickly moved online to stay connected with their audiences. For the Gettys, that included a weekly event they called the Getty Family Hymn Sing.
Hi, everyone. Welcome to Outside at Our House and the chaos that is Tuesday night family hymn sing.
Week by week, they welcomed other professional singers and musicians into their home, often streaming live from their back porch. One notable guest choice, they often included their daughters. Here's a clip from last April.
Please help the coronavirus to go away. In your name, amen.
It's a modern hymn.
Bye.
children were younger, Kristen didn't put much effort into teaching them hymns. But on a tour across the U.S., one day their family showed up at a private school in New Jersey. As part of the event, the school presented one of the hymns Keith is best known for creating, In Christ Alone. Keith and Kristen and their two children sat out in the audience as the school kids prepared to sing.
They invited our eldest to come join them. And she, as she walked up to the front, Keith and I looked at each other and thought, does she know In Christ Alone? I'm like, did you teach it to her? I don't know. I'm teaching it. And she got up, and sure enough, she sang out the first two lines and then just stood and smiled and waved at us for the rest of the time.
Seeing their daughter in the spotlight, unable to finish the song, something clicked.
But we realized that not only does it need to be sort of like part of the spaces where life happens, but there are moments when we have to be intentional and actually teach them, you know?
So Keith and Kristen began to purposely teach hymns to their kids, and they found the hymn of the month approach really helpful. Kristen says some hymns like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God took more effort to learn. They memorized other songs in a snap.
Like Softly and Tenderly they loved and got a lot of that very early on. When we taught His Mercy Is More, they just learned it so fast. It's one of the best songs to teach kids because they just loved it.
What did Kristen look for in choosing hymns? For one thing, Christian worldview content.
God the creator, he created you. And then the big narrative of the gospel story and what that means. So they really understand that and the hope of heaven. And then songs which connect these things to everyday life.
She also recommends songs that are fun to sing.
They love Hallelujah, Thine the Glory, Hallelujah, Amen. And just wonderful, just praise songs that just cheer up the heart, really.
As the month goes on, the goal is to get your kids to sing along. If you only accomplish that, you've done a lot. For one thing, good hymns give kids the vocabulary of Christian faith.
What we sing is so important to our spiritual development, how we understand the faith and how we share it and how we speak about it.
Another advantage of studying a hymn for an entire month is that it creates time to talk about the hymns. One recent hymn of the month was Abide With Me.
I went through verse 1 again with them and just, said, Gracie, remind me again, what does abide mean? What does that actually mean, abide with me? And some of the other, what does it mean to be helpless?
Like thyself, my God and strength can be through cloud and sunshine, Lord,
she sometimes shares her own stories about particular hymns, like Great is Thy Faithfulness.
I love being able to tell them, I sang this when I was a little girl. And, Granny and Granda had that at their wedding. Now you're going to sing it. And as you go through your life, you'll be able to add your stories to that song and remembering God's faithfulness.
Kristen's perspective as a hymn writer gives some insight into the breadth and depth of the hymns we sing. The Gettys also take inspiration from good hymnals. Kristen says they often cover topics like the attributes of God, biblical themes and doctrines, and the church calendar year. For some families, being cut off from corporate worship during the pandemic means not singing hymns. Kristen says churches can support parents by publishing a list of songs to be sung the next Sunday. Practicing hymns ahead of the service can make the songs more interesting for kids. Or, if your church worships virtually, you could pre-record kids singing hymns for the Sunday service. But because of the Gettys profession, they had to keep singing. They ramped up the Getty family hymn sing and built a recording studio in their home. The Gettys actually face a temptation most of us don't. Because they sing so often, they might take hymns for granted.
I might remember my daughter Grace, who's 5, kindergarten, saying, Mom, all you want to talk about is sing, 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 sing. And I thought, oh, great.
But other times, the seeds they've planted bear fruit.
Just last week, I was in my bedroom getting ready, and I heard her in the next room, and she was singing. She had set her dolls out, and she was pretending to do church with them. And I was just like standing here, and I just heard her sing, the Christ Our Hope and Life and Death song, and sang it at the top of her voice.
So children's emotions are like weather, constantly changing, Kristen says. She perseveres because God calls her to pass on her faith. For now, Keith and Kristen have moved on from their back porch Getty family hymn sings. Back in Ireland, closer to family, they're busy planning their annual Sing Global conference. In 2020, it drew millions of online viewers. But Getty's aim to release more projects soon to encourage families to sing good hymns. Some of those families, like mine, won't be as talented as they are, but we can sing along and make a joyful noise. Thankfully, God's mercy covers that too. I'm Emily Witten.
Kristen Getty had a lot more to say on the subject of kids and hymns, so we've put together a longer version of this feature, and you can access it this weekend anywhere you find this podcast. Today is Thursday, January 7th. Good morning. This is The World and Everything in It from listener-supported World Radio. I'm Megan Basham.
And I'm Mary Reichard. How would you define the word centrist? Not sure about that? Well, commentator Cal Thomas says you're not alone.
One of many things that will distinguish our next president from his predecessor, Joe Biden is likely to speak much less in public. He's also likely to make it harder to know exactly where he stands on the political spectrum. Whether or not you believe President Trump was a true conservative, his policies were clearly to the right. With the exception of running up the debt, for which both parties are to blame, Joe Biden has self-identified as a centrist. What exactly does that mean? Most people understand policies associated with liberals and conservatives. No one seems to have adequately defined the word center in ways that make sense. Would Biden be willing to move in the direction of Republicans and conservatives toward a center? He's unlikely to modify his views on social issues like abortion and gay rights. Congresswoman Tulsi Gabbard, a Democrat from Hawaii, recently introduced a bill that would protect the lives of babies who survive an abortion. Would Biden support that bill? Not if he wants to avoid attacks from the left. So-called progressives are already slamming Gabbard for what they call a violation of women's rights. How does protecting the life of a newborn affect a woman's rights? How about taxes on the wealthy, which Biden wants to raise? It doesn't appear he would move toward the center on that issue. Ditto environmental protections and regulations, which he says he wants to restore, reversing Trump's efforts to gut them. Never mind that Trump's policies helped drive the pre-COVID economic boom and the current recovery. Climate? Not likely, given Biden's devotion to the subject and refusal to consider any information that contradicts his views. What about China? Have Biden and his son Hunter been compromised when it comes to China policy? Does China have information that would harm a Biden presidency, and possibly worse because of his son's business dealings? Where is the center on confronting Iran and its race to develop a nuclear bomb? Immigration? Biden has said he wants to grant citizenship to 11 million undocumented people already here. He also won't continue construction on Trump's border wall. Such decisions would almost certainly encourage even more people to come. What is the center position on the Middle East, where President Trump has had remarkable success coordinating peace deals with Israel? Would Biden move the U.S. Embassy from Jerusalem back to Tel Aviv and revive relations with Palestinian leaders who remain committed to the destruction of the Jewish state? I'm still waiting for someone to define centrism. It sounds to me like a cover to hide a radical liberal agenda. I'm Cal Thomas.
Tomorrow, Culture Friday with John Stone Street. And I'll review a new Masterpiece Theater series that offers some of the comfort and quiet many of us could use right now. That and more tomorrow. I'm Megan Basham.
And I'm Mary Reichard. The World and Everything in It comes to you from World Radio. World's mission is biblically objective journalism that informs, educates, and inspires. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Go now in grace and peace.